We're in John chapter 19 this morning, and our text, God willing, will be verses 17 through 30. So let's begin by reading those verses together. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Father, thank you for allowing us to be in church today. Thank you for every person that's here. And thank you, Lord, for the honor, the undeserved honor, Lord, to be able to stand before your people and to proclaim your word. I pray, God, that throughout the remainder of this service and throughout the whole of this day, that you might be honored by every word that is spoken, the thoughts of our hearts, our attitudes, Lord, our receptivity to your word and our response to it. Lord, I ask for the help and guidance of your spirit, Lord, as we look at this passage of scripture together. I pray that your spirit would open our eyes and our hearts to receive the truth that you have for us, Lord, and may we be moved by that truth to recognize your love for us and to reciprocate that love back to you. Please speak to each and every heart. And again, Lord, may you be honored. And we thank you, Lord, for being with us on this day and for hosting us in your house. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Not one of the gospel accounts gives us all of the details of the crucifixion. A while back, someone asked me, why is it that each of the gospels, gives an account of these things, but there's differences? Well, it's, as one person, Brother Paul Hornung, once explained, it's kind of like surround sound. And you get different perspectives so that you get a full picture. So in order for us to understand really fully what took place there at Calvary, we need to consider what is said among all the gospel accounts. We're not going to do that this morning. We're going to look at John's account. And John's account really is unique in that it's not one of the synoptic gospels. John's is presented in a different way. And John's gospel account contains some details that are unique to his perspective. And there's one obvious reason for that, because he, of all the male disciples, as far as we know, he was the only male disciple of Jesus that was actually at the cross, that witnessed the event firsthand and actually interacted with the Lord Jesus while he was on the cross. Now, John is often referred to as the beloved apostle, and that's because throughout his gospel account as well as in his general epistles, John emphasizes the truth of love. You find that word throughout. God's love for us, our love for God, our love for one another. John emphasizes love throughout. And when it comes to John's Holy Ghost-inspired account of what took place at the cross, perhaps John best describes the love that Jesus showed there on the cross. This morning for our message, we're going to explore this topic together, undying love. Undying love. We're going to see how in his death, Jesus showed undying love for us by dying in our place, and even how he there showed tender love and care for his mother Mary, a thought that is very appropriate to this particular Lord's Day. So let's just consider several details here regarding Jesus' undying love as displayed by his death in our place there on the cross. So let's note with, first of all, this thought from verse number 17, the pole, the pole. Okay, verse 17 says, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull. So Pilate gave in to the peer pressure of the Jews. Luke describes it this way, he delivered him to their will. Now, that's a sad thing. He gave up Jesus to the will of people. He surrendered his will to the people. But anyhow, as Jesus is delivered to the people's will, what they desired, Jesus is led forth. And as he is led forth, we are told here in verse 17 that he was bearing his cross. Okay, this cross basically was a wooden pole. Okay, it was a tree. Jesus is going to be nailed on this cross, this pole, this tree. This was God's foreordained chosen means to sacrifice his son for our sins. And Jesus dying in this particular way was pictured hundreds of years ago, if not thousands of years before the event took place, this specific way of Jesus dying. Numbers 21, verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that's bitten when he looketh upon it shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So God's people were complaining, displeased the Lord. He sends fiery serpents among them to chasten them. And the Lord says, here's your remedy. Take a serpent and put it on a pole. And anyone that sins by complaining they're bitten by those serpents, all they have to do is look and live. They look upon that serpent on the pole. Well, Jesus had said earlier in this book when he explained gospel truth to that senior religious man, Nicodemus, he says in John 3, verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus is going to die on a cross, on a pole. My question for us this morning is, have you looked and lived? Charles Spurgeon, that was the thought that brought him to conversion. He was the grandson of a preacher and the son of a preacher, but Charles Spurgeon needed to be saved, and a layman gets up and speaks in the midst of a snowstorm, and Spurgeon gets diverted and goes to this church one Sunday morning, and the preacher just simply says, hey, just look! Anyone can look. You say, well, I can't see. Just look and you'll see. But you've got to make that choice to look to Jesus on the cross. Secondly, there's the partner. The partner. John does not mention it here, but in bearing his cross, Jesus had a partner. Okay, Simon the Cyrenian was compelled by these Roman authorities to help carry the cross after or behind Jesus. Now, Simon likely didn't recognize it at the time, but this was a great honor for him. At the time, it probably felt like great shame, and I won't go into all the details of why that particular man was chosen and where he was from and how that might have fit into it, but here he was basically chosen for slave service to carry the hinder part of the cross or the pole behind Jesus. It was a shame to him, but really it was an honor to him. Matthew 27:32 says, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. Luke 23:36 says, on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. So Jesus is carrying the fore part of that pole, and Simon the Cyrenian is forced to pick up the hinder part of that and follow behind Jesus carrying the cross. Well, like Simon, Jesus' partner in carrying the cross, we as Christians today are called to carry or bear the cross after Jesus, dying to our own lives and living unto Him. So I was just thinking this morning, thinking ahead about the message. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And I thought, you know, technically that is true, but in my own life, the last enemy that is destroyed is self. The last enemy that dies is self. And that's exactly what the cross pictures. It is not, you know, wearing cross jewelry, and that's fine. It's not necessarily emblazoned crosses on our church buildings. Carrying that cross means death to our will, to ourselves, and completely surrendering our will to Jesus Christ. A fellow preacher said here, to be a disciple of the Lord, a believer must carry his own cross. This hardly refers to bearing patiently the common ills of daily life, but to the cost of giving up one's life by way of sacrifice so as to serve the Lord. This is not just for some Christians, by the way. This is required for anyone that would follow Jesus. He said this in Luke 14, 26 and 27, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Are we Jesus' partner this morning? Are we carrying the cross? Thirdly, there's the placement. Verse 17, again, he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. So as Jesus carried his cross with some assistance from Simon, Jesus was led to the place of public execution. This was not the first execution that would have taken place here. This was a place where common criminals were routinely put to death. So Jesus is led to this place. But because Jesus' crucifixion took place here, this place carries great significance. So let's examine two details regarding the placement in Jesus' death. First of all, there's the mount in the placement. In order to be crucified, Jesus is led to the top of a mount or the top of a hill, which, as John informs us here, is called the place of a skull. In the Hebrew language, it would have been the word Golgotha. Okay, Luke tells us in Luke 23:33 that this very same place was referred to as Calvary, but both Golgotha and Calvary are translated in our New Testament from the same Greek word, and here it is, see if you can decipher it. Cranion. Cranion. Okay, does that sound familiar? Okay, so that's the word, and they mean exactly that. Calvary, Golgotha, cranion means skull. So this mount was called the place of a skull. That this mount was given this name was perhaps because its shape resembled a skull. People looked at it and they thought, you know, that kind of looks like a human skull, doesn't it? Well, there was something probably more that led them to even think that thought, and that is, it was because here that public executions took place, and often a skull is used as a symbol of death. It's also very likely that on that mount there were human remains there, bones, perhaps even skulls scattered throughout that mount. And so when they looked at that, probably thinking of the skulls that are there, they're like, well, you know what? That place even kind of looks like a skull, doesn't it? In any case, there was nothing glamorous about this mount. But when we today say that name Calvary, it does mean something, doesn't it? It's because of what took place there. It's because that's where Jesus died. We sing these, or A.B. Christensen in our hymn book wrote these words, "I look at the cross upon Calvary, and oh, what a wonder divine to think that of the wealth it holds for me, the riches of heaven are mine. Blessed Calvary, precious Calvary, 'neath thy shadow I'll ever abide. Blessed Calvary, precious Calvary, 'twas there Jesus suffered and died." So that mount would have absolutely no significance if it were not for the fact that our Lord died there. But it does mean something. That name Calvary is a good name. Many churches even assign that to their titles. So there's the mount in the placement. Secondly, there are the malefactors in the placement. Verse 18, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. So when Jesus had carried his cross to the top of Mount Calvary, he was nailed to the cross and hanged between two criminals on separate crosses on either side of Jesus. Luke 23, verses 32 and 33 describe the scene this way, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. The word malefactor simply means evildoer. That's what it means. Interesting, though, when Luke describes that scene, he says there were also two other malefactors. In the Greek language, there are two different words that are used and translated other in our English language. The first word for other is the word heteros, which means different. That's the word that Luke uses. They crucified Jesus and with him two other different evildoers. Luke emphasizes the fact that Jesus was not like them. He was different. They were true criminals. He was the sinless Son of God. But interestingly, when we read here in John's Gospel in verse 18, it says where they crucified him and two other with him. John uses the word not heteros, but allos, which means of the same kind. And the idea is this. Luke emphasizes the fact that he was different from these criminals, but John emphasizes the fact that, yes, though Jesus was sinless, he was treated the same way, just as if he were identical. He was crucified and placed in the midst of these malefactors as if he were just like them, one of them. And it brings forth an important scriptural truth about our Lord and the fact that he was placed there. This too was part of scripture prophecy being fulfilled, and it gives us a very beautiful picture. Mark 15:27, "And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Those words are found back in Isaiah 53:1-2. It was prophesied that the sinless, righteous Messiah, the innocent, sinless Lamb of God, would be numbered among transgressors. And it's important because of this. The fact that Jesus, the righteous one, the sinless one, was willing to be numbered among the transgressors in his death, it opens the door for we who are transgressors, we who are sinners, to be saved and numbered among the righteous. He took his place among us as sinners so that we might be made righteous and take our place among the redeemed, the righteous. Now, the two malefactors with whom Jesus was crucified, as the other gospel accounts tell us, they both reviled and mocked him. They're feeling horribly, obviously. They're in excruciating pain. And we're told by those who've studied this, the history of it, that most often when someone was crucified, they were in such pain that they just raged and just verbally attacked anyone and everyone in sight. And so both of these men initially, they both turn on Jesus. He's in the middle of them and they both turn on him like two dogs turning on another dog. They mock him. However, Luke again tells us that one of these men, as he mocked and reviled Jesus, he could not escape understanding and recognizing Jesus' indescribable majesty, how he bore that reviling and mocking, how he was completely and absolutely calm in the face of death. In fact, Luke tells us that Jesus prayed for his enemies. He said, "Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do." And one of these criminals on Jesus' side saw these things, and recognizing Jesus' sinlessness, his kingship, and his lordship, one of those men repented. And he says to Jesus, quote, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said to that man there on the cross, "Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt be with me today in paradise. Jesus assured that man that he would indeed be saved. Now, none can willfully wait to the last hour to repent and be saved. And yet that thief on the cross reminds us that there is hope for those who even then, in their last hours, recognize their need for Jesus Christ, repent, and receive Him. Is there such thing as deathbed conversions? Absolutely. In fact, the very first person that Jesus took with Him to heaven was a man who got saved at the last hour, the last moment. He's becomes part of Jesus' kingdom. Again, we need to understand this, though, that God only promises today to anyone who would be saved. And in order to be saved, this man sets the example, we must believe and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. He is Savior, but we do not receive Him as Savior and then at some later point receive Him as Lord. You cannot separate His Lordship from His salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, and if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, literally confess Jesus as Lord. The question then again for us is, have we done that? Isn't that so objective? It's not a subjective, did I feel it enough? Did I, quote unquote, repent enough? No, have you believed and have you confessed Jesus as Lord? Have you said, Jesus Christ is my Lord? Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. I mean, anybody can answer that question. That is so simple. Have you done that? If so, rejoice, the Lord said, you're saved. We thank God for that, for the salvation of that man. Fourthly, there's the placard, or the plaque. Verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. One of the factors which led this malefactor to repent and to recognize that Jesus was a king and Lord was a placard, a plaque, which had been placed above Jesus' head on the cross. By the way, I was thinking of this morning. Never discount the use of a tract. What was it? I mean, here, just one sentence was used to convert that man at the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He looks up, he sees that. He sees the witness of Christ. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. God uses the written word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And yes, God can use written words. But this thief, again, he looks up above Jesus' head and he sees that title, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. How did he get that conclusion? We don't know that he had never ever met Jesus prior to this time. Very likely he had heard of him at some point. But he came to that conclusion based upon what was written above his head. And he said, yes, I see that title and I see how he's responding. And that absolutely must be right. Lord, remember me. Now this placard placed above Jesus' head, this again was a common thing. It was not unique to Jesus, what was written there was unique, but it was common in public executions for a placard or a plaque to be nailed above the criminal's head, displaying the crimes for which they were sentenced to death. This was not merely to inform inquiring minds, but to instill fear into the hearts of people so that they would not follow the same path. Like, if you do that, that's what you get. That was probably an effective means of, you know, executing the law. Do you realize that Jesus is for public execution? He's for the death penalty, even for Christians. That thief on the cross was going to be with Jesus that day in paradise. Why? Because he's going to die that day. And perhaps in our culture, if we put shame and true punishment upon sin, instead of glamorizing the sinner and the sin and making them to be the victim and the victims to be the criminals, maybe things could turn around in our society. In any case, it's ironic that this placard that was placed above Jesus' head displayed the only crime for which he was convicted. This is why he was crucified. Not because he blasphemed, not because he ever told a lie, not because he ever thought a wrong thought or did a wrong deed, not because he ever stole out of the cookie jar. He was crucified because he was the King of the Jews. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He was the Son of God. That was it. Now, those words were written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, that was a combination of the two, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Those were the three most common languages in the world at that time. Now, it's strange how people have long had a fascination with death and gore and blood. I remember hearing this some time ago, that even during our American Civil War, that families would literally take picnic baskets and picnic blankets and go out to the battlefield and not watch reenactments, but actually watch the battles of the Civil War. You say, that's horrible. We do worse than that on our television and computers every day in our country. Say, so how could you go and watch a war? People do it today. You know, you click on, you can get webcams of, you know, what's going on in these wars worldwide. But ironically, as these people, and there were many people who came by this place. John informs us that this place, the title then read many of the Jews, many of the people saw and read this title. Why? Because the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. They came up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And, you know, like any good religious person, they're there for the Passover. They're like, hey, man, let's go see the fight. Let's go see the UFC. Let's go watch the crucifixion. Let's go see what's happening over there. You know, let's go see the gibbets. But as they come out here at this Passover, just to entertain themselves during the festivities of the Jewish Passover, they look up, and on this day they read the title, "The King of the Jews." And there hangs their Messiah. What an ironic thing. On this day, what a shocking discovery these people made as they see their own king hanging on a cross between two common criminals. Now, as described in verses 21 and 22, that these words were placed above Jesus, again, the multitudes of spectators reading it, this upsets the Jewish leaders. They don't want them recognizing Jesus as their king. And so they go and again, they try to pressure Pilate. Hey, let's change that. Can we get that reprinted? Can we get, you know, change that to say he said that I'm the King of the Jews? And if there's any one positive thing that Pilate does throughout this whole situation, it's here. He takes his stand and he says, what I have written, I have written. I'm thankful that what God has written about Jesus Christ in this book is written and it stands written and it's not going to be changed. But again, even if Pilate had changed it, it would not change the fact that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that placard in Jesus' death reminds us of that very important truth. Then there's the parting. Verses 23 and 24, we see this. One of the fringe benefits for the Roman soldier serving on death detail was that they got to keep the clothing of those who were crucified. This implies, obviously, that the victims, the criminals, those who were crucified unclothed. They were naked. And this tells us further that our Lord Jesus experienced much shame in his death. He has people reviling and mocking him, people walking by and saying, "Hey, you that saved others, save yourself. Come down from the cross. We'll believe." He has all this, and on top of that, he hangs there in nakedness. And yet he doesn't quit. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus despised the shame. He took it as a light thing. He despised the shame. He endured the cross, and he is now sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. And Paul says, you keep your eyes on Jesus. You keep your eyes on him, and you don't quit. You follow. Keep his example in your mind, lest you grow weary and faint in your mind. And we too need to be willing to bear shame with our Lord. Jesus said, "Whosoever will be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And if we don't want our King to be ashamed when he returns to reign in glory, then we must not be ashamed of him now. He was willing to hang on that cross in our place, naked. We ought to be willing to bear shame and reproach for his name. Now, after removing Jesus' clothing, which would have been true of these other criminals that were there, Jesus, in his case, his clothing included a royal purple or scarlet robe, which had been originally placed on him by Herod and his men. But the soldiers, they part out Jesus' garments after nailing him to the cross. And we find here that though they had no trouble tearing Jesus' flesh, they thought it ill-advised to tear this royal seamless robe that he had been wearing. It was too nice to tear, but they could tear the flesh of the sinless Son of God. But in any case, they say, "Hey, let's not tear that garment. It's too nice, and clothing is not cheap. So let's just cast lots for it." And so they gamble among themselves to see he's going to get to keep this robe. Well, this too is a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 22:18, the Messiah said, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." And the parting of Jesus' garments in fulfillment of Scripture is yet another example of the powerful providence of God. Even while some hardened soldiers were gambling greedily for Jesus' garments, God was in control, and he still governs in the affairs of people. Even the wicked ones who think they're in charge, God is above them. Then there's the provision. Verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' Then saith he to the disciple, 'Behold thy mother.'" Now, though most of Jesus' disciples had scattered and had not returned to his side at Calvary, there were some faithful women, including Mary, Jesus' own mother, Jesus' aunt, and then Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. They're all there at the cross. These women, as we're told elsewhere in Scripture, had followed Jesus throughout his ministry. They had served him and his disciples. We're not told exactly how they did that. Perhaps they prepared meals, cooked their meals, washed their clothes. But these faithful women are following Jesus even unto his death. They had a love and commitment to Jesus Christ that would not stop. They followed him all the way to the cross. And that's what God requires in his stewards. It's required in a man that he be found faithful. And Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." Now, for Jesus' mother, For Jesus' mother Mary, being at the cross, contained a much greater depth of feeling. She's watching her son suffer. This would have been especially painful. The scriptures tell us that by giving birth to the Messiah, Mary was highly favored of God. But being highly favored in heaven can mean suffering greatly on earth. Those who get heaven's honorable mention don't always get an easy pass through life. And it was Simeon who had prophesied to Mary in Luke 2:34. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also." He said, "You're blessed of God, but a sword's going to pierce through your soul." And if there was any time during Jesus' earthly life and ministry where that took place, it had to have been at the cross. Here's Jesus' mother watching her son die in agony and pain. And he was the sinless Son of God. Mary certainly loved her son. She was a good mother. She was faithful to her son, suffering pain with her son. We thank God for mothers like that who go through our pains with us, who suffer the pains and help us bear that pain. But Mary didn't only love her son, but Mary's son loved her. As John reveals in verses 26 and 27, even while Jesus is there hanging in agony upon the cross, he cares for his mother's needs. Though Jesus suffered untold pain, he is even in these moments thinking of others, which is very often the opposite of what we do when we're in much pain. We grow ingrown eyeballs. We get ingrown eyeballs where we start to focus on ourselves and our pain and our hurt. But Jesus sets a better example for us. In his greatest moments of the greatest pain, he's thinking of other people. In fact, the first three of Jesus' seven last sayings on the cross are all in reference to other people's needs. "Father, forgive them. Behold thy son. Behold thy mother." Someone said this. Lehman Strauss said it, "The best balm for pain and sorrow is to minister to others. The writer of Proverbs says, 'He that watereth shall be watered also himself.'" You want an escape out of your sorrows and pain and hurt? Think of others, minister to others. Jesus did that. But here Jesus sees Mary standing near the cross. He sees John, the beloved disciple, also standing by. And so Jesus says to Mary in reference to John, "Behold thy son." Again, there are many "behold" statements in John's gospel. "Behold the Lamb. Behold how he loved him," as they watch Jesus weep over Lazarus' death. "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold thy son. Behold the man. Behold your king." And Jesus says to Mary in reference to John, "Behold thy son." Then she says to John, "Behold thy mother." The idea here is that Jesus was placing upon John the charge to care for Mary as his own mother. Mary likewise was, from this point forward, to look to John as a son to care for her. This perhaps is also implying that Mary was to do some mothering on her part. "Behold thy son." In other words, Mary's going to do her part to encourage John to serve the Lord. That Jesus chooses John for this important task speaks very well of John. Mary had other sons and daughters. The scriptures name for them. We have two that wrote two of our New Testament books, Jude and James. But John tells us back in chapter 7 that Jesus' brethren, his brothers and sisters, did not believe on him until after his resurrection. So Mary has other sons and daughters, but Jesus knew that these unbelieving, unsaved sons and daughters were not fit to care for Mary, not only physically, but spiritually. And it requires both if you're going to give good care. And so Jesus doesn't say, James, Jude, whoever, other brothers and sisters, they're not even there as far as we know. But he says, John, I want you to do it. Because John was spiritually fit to serve Jesus with this special responsibility. John was faithful to Christ while Jesus' own brothers didn't believe on him at this point. John was at the cross. Jesus' brothers and sisters were delinquent. John reminds us that being chosen for special service requires faithfulness, commitment to Christ, being where we're supposed to be and doing what we're supposed to be doing. And age is not always the factor in that. It's faithfulness. It's dependability. And Jesus says, John, this is the job for you. You're the man. John accepts this charge. The Bible tells us that he takes Mary into his home from that day forward. It's interesting when we think of our mother. We say that idea of mother. We often, I would say most often, think of what she does for us and has done for us. Right? On Mother's Day, we think, man, thankful for mothers that help raise us up, you know, cook for us, clean for us, heal our boo-boos, all these things. We think of what mom does for us. But when Jesus said to John, behold thy mother, he's not saying, John, look, she's going to do for you. No, when John or Jesus said to John, behold thy mother, he's saying, you are to care for her. John was not to consider what his second mother could do for him, but what he could do for her. That's a good challenge for us. Behold thy mother. Don't think of mama for what she does for you and what she has done for you. Give thanks for that. But behold your mother and consider what you can do to serve her, to be a blessing to her. Everything that John did for Mary, by the way, was an act of obedience and devotion to Jesus Christ, who laid on John this charge. What a good example of, in Jesus of loving and providing for his mother, and in John of honoring the Lord by serving others and caring for one's parents, especially mothers. You say, well, if I had Jesus' mother, I'd care for her. Guess what? You have Jesus' mother and you have Jesus' father. Because he's the one who gave her to you. And he's the one who gave him to you. You say, I'd care for Jesus' mother. The one you have is the one Jesus gave you. And your act of devotion and love toward her is an act of devotion and obedience and love to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. Paul said in 1 Timothy 5, honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. We often quote that verse in reference to, you know, a father ought to take care of his family, and that would be an application. But in context, it's talking about children providing for their widowed parents in that situation very specifically. We show piety by honoring and loving and serving our mothers. And that's what John did here, who was caring not just for his own biological mother, but for Jesus' mother. And then finally, there is the payment. It's seen in verses 28 through 30. Having provided for the care of his mother, Jesus had now finished all of his earthly responsibilities. He had nothing left to do, nothing left to accomplish, except to say a few last words in fulfillment of Scripture prophecy, such as, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was his real experience, and it's something that we can never experience and we need never say, because our God will never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus also said, here as John put it in verse 28, I thirst. That too was Jesus' real feeling in fulfilled Scripture. Psalm 22:14, I am poured out like water. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. They pierced my hands and my feet. Can you imagine this scene? It's hot. It's dry. Jesus is hanging on a cross. Here are multitudes of people passing by. And as they do, they stir up the dust. And Jesus is in the dust of death. He's hot and dry. He's parched. He has become so thirsty that, as he describes it, his tongue cleaves to his jaws. This is one reason why elsewhere when he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," the people didn't quite comprehend what he said. They thought he was calling for Elijah. No. It was because his tongue is so dry he can't even talk. You ever been there? Cotton mouth?
Eli, Eli, lama.
Yeah. Couldn't hardly speak. He's that thirsty. He experienced that for us so that we would never have to go to hell and experience the thirst that those who are in hell today experience. And they don't even get one drop of water to touch their parched tongue because of what Jesus did on the cross. We can be saved and never experience that. Psalm 69, another messianic psalm, says, "Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness, and I look for some to take pity. But there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and to my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So Jesus says, I thirst. They give him a sponge that has been dipped in vinegar, which is gall. It is basically a medicinal type thing. It is an sedative intended as a pain reliever. And yet, they put it to Jesus' mouth, but the scriptures tell us that he did not drink it. Why? Because though it was lawful for a person to experience or get pain relievers in death, Psalm 31 says, "Give wine unto him that's ready to perish, strong drink to those that are in pain and sorrow." You know, it's appropriate to do anesthesia and an alcoholic fermented beverage would have done that, but Jesus didn't drink it. They put it to his mouth, but the Bible tells us when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink it. Why? Because he was going to taste every drop of pain that cup that his Father had given him involved. And our Lord, he didn't simply drink that cup, but he endured all of the suffering. And he reminds us that as his followers, we ought not always be looking for the easy way out of every situation. Jesus didn't. He could have said, "Give me that gall. I want for the rest. I've gone this far for the rest of the way. I just want to be inoculated to it. I don't want to feel anything." He says, "No, I'll not drink it. I'll experience and drink that full cup that my Father's given me to drink." Now in verse 30, with the last prophecy relating to his crucifixion fulfilled, Jesus cries, "It is finished." And he bows his head, he gives up the ghost. This act demonstrated Jesus' power over his own life. It convinced one of the soldiers standing by that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, just as the Jews had accused him, Mark 15:39. In any case, when sin is finished, it brings forth death. And when our sin was finished, Jesus died. The words "it is finished" are translated from one Greek word, tetelestai, which is elsewhere translated "pay." And here the word is in the perfect tense, indicating that a payment has been completely paid and cannot be undone. By his death on the cross, through his shed blood, Jesus was able to say literally, "It has been forever paid." Jesus had finished the work which his Father had given him to do. The price of our redemption was fully paid. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be subtracted from it. And if we are in Christ, we are complete in him. It is finished. But finally, we need to recognize this, that at Calvary, our Lord, in his undying love, did not say, "I quit." That was not what he said. He said, "It is finished." There is a world of difference. And we are called to follow our Lord, to finish our course, to look to him the example he set before us. As we remember Jesus' undying love for us by dying in shame and agony in our place, let's recommit ourselves to loving him, not being ashamed of him, to bear his reproach, serving others in his name, yeah, honoring our mothers even, and following Jesus to the end. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. I pray that we might be moved to again take up our cross and follow him. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question. Have you repented of your sin and confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord? Have you publicly identified with Jesus Christ and made it known that he is your Lord? Have you confessed that? How many today could say, "Preacher, yes, indeed, that has happened in my life. There's been a time and a place where I saw myself as a sinner, and I received Jesus Christ. I've confessed him as my Lord and Savior." If that's you, would you quietly raise your hand? All right, you may put your hand down. If you were not able to raise your hand, would you right here and right now make that decision and make it publicly? Is there anyone that would say, "Yes, today I want to receive Jesus Christ"? And by raising my hand, that's what I'm indicating. That's my confession. I'm saying, "Lord, be merciful to me. Save my soul." Is there anyone you'd raise your hand and you'd say, "Today I want to receive Christ"? All right, Christian, are you bearing your cross after Jesus? Are you gladly bearing his shame and his reproach before the world? Are you loving and serving others, especially your mother, in Jesus' name? Do you recognize that your love and devotion to your mother really is an act of love and obedience and devotion to Jesus Christ, because he gave you your mother? And would you commit yourself to following Jesus faithfully until his return? Those ladies followed Jesus all the way to his cross. And we need to keep following Jesus until he's sitting on that throne in Jerusalem reigning for 1,000 years. Will we be faithful to him? Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you would give each of us help through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.